was just, it was, you know, I got to last time I was here, Jennifer was a letting. And now she's an Estes. And she has two children of her own. Stan and Shumai have children of their own. Well, I think the last time I was here, Stan was single. They were still talking about marriage. You know, and Gary, to see Gary again and you know, new faces and, you know, and I don't remember your names. But, oish, do I feel old. So it was just a great time, and it's just what a rejoicing to see how God has blessed you over the years. And so what a, it's just, I thank you for this hour. I thank the session for inviting me. I thank you. You invited me before First OPC in San Francisco invited me. That was the church that we joined the OPC in. So it's good to be back with you. All right, let's get down to the business at hand. The glory of Christ. And I want tonight to think, for us to take a few moments to think about the glory of Christ as the only mediator between God and man. Now, in all of this, I want you to understand that he is not only the only mediator between God and believers, he is the only mediator between God and the unbelievers. All the blessings that the unbelievers possess come through Christ. They receive nothing. Family, friends, food, rain, nothing do they receive apart from Christ. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. And this such, since this is such a unique office, we ought to spend time considering it. So if you are able, I'm going to ask you to stand. And we'll begin with our scripture reading from 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And then John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again come to you in faith, in love, and in humility, asking you to open our eyes and our hearts to the wondrous things that you have contained in your law, that your Spirit would have free and gracious reign upon our hearts and our minds, that you would revive us that you would refresh us, that you would strengthen us, that you would comfort us by your word and by your spirit, that we may return unto you that which you have so freely shown to us. You have bestowed upon us your love. And Father, we now want to return that. Please help us to do so. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. For the you know, do I have the mic working? I have this. Okay, Calvin didn't have to deal with this. Do you know that? I guess if it's not recorded, it didn't happen. We have examined this morning the glory of Christ as the only representative of God unto the church and unto all mankind. Paul writes in Colossians, and this is something that we ought to be very, very careful in our day-to-day business. Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Now we turn our attention to the glory of Christ as the only mediator between God and man, as Paul lays out in his letter to Timothy. And we want to consider Jesus' role as mediator between God and man in three perspectives. First, in his assumption of the role as mediator. Second, in his love as a mediator. And third, in his actions of as a mediator. Now, I don't know about you. I'm from New York City. I really have a problem with condescending and patronizing people. And this seems to be the way that we deal with one another these days. We rightly think that they suppose patronizing and condescending people suppose themselves as superior to us. And then hence they treat us with disdain. There is usually one word that just will set me off into orbit. And that is the word, whatever. Total disregard for the dignity and total lack of respect for another. Patronizing and condescending people believe that they are doing something for us in such a way that clearly demonstrates, or at least it should be clearly demonstrated to us in our understanding, that their actions somehow are beneath their dignity or importance as compared to ours. This is one of the reasons the retail business is so frustrating. We say the customer is always right, but is he? And as soon as they leave, people begin to complain. But now I want you to think for a second. No, I want you to think for the rest of your lives. When we consider the person of God in all of his holy attributes, in all of his holy and divine character, and the great gulf that separates us from him because of our sin and because of our apostasy, we should be moved to worship and thankfulness and not resentment. See, because of Adam's first sin in the garden, God condescended to promise and then to send us a mediator to reconcile us to himself and to reconcile us to each other. We miss that. If there is no reconciliation with God, there is no reconciliation between us. It becomes a truce. It becomes a toleration of one another. Not a reconciliation in righteousness, which is what we're after, which is what we desire, which is what we seek, and which is what God wants. When you think of Adam's fall in the garden, most people will turn around and say, you know, God he was too harsh. He condemned them. He sent them out of the garden. But I want you to remember this. When God sought out Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned, he didn't seek them out to destroy them. Could he? Absolutely. Would he have been just in doing so? Absolutely. But he didn't. He sought them out to promise them a redemption, to promise them a redeemer. But herein is the rub. God himself, absolutely considered in and of himself, could not be simply the redeemer, the mediator of himself alone. See, God is the offended party. Adam and Eve transgressed his commandments. They refused to worship him as God. They would rather worship the creature rather than the creator. And they were not thankful. He had done nothing wrong for them, to them. They could have eaten of any tree in the garden except one. And when tempted to become like God, when they were carried away with these vain philosophies and empty deceits, according to this wisdom of the world as personified in the serpent, they is as if they were sitting in God's lap, and he slapped them in the face. That is exactly what happened. God is the offended party. But a mediator is not of the one party. The mediator is of the party of two. Whatever God might do in the way of sovereign grace, he could not do in the way of mediation, which is necessary to the satisfaction of his own holiness and justice and love. See, therefore, God could not simply forgive sin without the shedding of blood. As for man, there was none in heaven or on earth that was able to undertake this office of a mediator. As Eli warned his sons in 1 Samuel 2, when he writes, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. So, here is the state of things immediately upon Adam's fall into sin. Our utter ruin, and the utter ruin of all mankind. There was none in heaven or on earth in their original nature and operations who was able to make for a righteous peace between God and man. And it is in this state of things that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God, in Hebrews 10:5. In Jesus assuming our nature, taking upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, in his own divine person and the union of the God and man, the divine nature and the human nature, never to be mixed, never to be confused, never to be confounded, never to be conflated, but dealing in perfect unity in this person, he now becomes fully capable to assume the office of mediator between God and man. So Jesus just condescends to become our mediator with God and God's mediator with us. See, our Lord Jesus Christ manifests his glory to us through his infinite condescension to take upon himself the role of mediator, and he assumes our nature to accomplish this office. The role of mediator did not fall upon Jesus by lot or by chance. It was not imposed upon him against his will. It did not belong to him by any necessity or condition of his nature. It added nothing to him. He did not need to assume the role of mediator, but of his own mind and of his own will, he graciously condescended to assume the role and to fulfill it. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, it was this mind in Christ when he undertook this role as a mediator. Consider for a moment the infinite separation that exists between God and man. All the nations are as a drop in the bucket. They are counted as the small dust of the balance. The nations are as nothing. They are counted unto God less than nothing, a vanity. All being is essentially in God and in him. All other things are as nothing. When we begin to understand the nature of Christ in his divinity and of the Trinity, it becomes more and more evident that this is an act of mere grace, that God takes nothing, no notice of anything below his dwelling of eternity. But he chooses in this case, as he promised to Adam and Eve, as he purposed before the creation, all three members of the Trinity, that the Son would take the role of the mediator. And it was done out of nothing but love. See, Jesus' condescension in coming as a mediator is especially gracious. Or consider for a moment God's infinite self-sufficiency unto his own blessedness. Everything you and I do is to add to our own sense of self-satisfaction. Think of it this way. One of the most, amazing things to me is to walk down the supermarket aisle, the cereal aisle. How many brands of cereal are there? How many do you need? Why do you choose one over the other? Or shoes, right? Whether you wear Skechers or Converse or Vans or any one of a dozen other brands. Why do you choose one over another? It is to satisfy your sense of self-satisfaction. But not with God. There is nothing that he lacks. There is nothing that he wants. Nothing can be added unto him. And seeing that he gives life to all people and he gives breath to all things, he stands in need of nothing. But yet, when we consider this, how marvelous is his condescension to us. Nothing that we do adds to his blessedness. Nothing we do adds to his sense of self-satisfaction. Nothing we do to his self-sufficiency. Yet this is the very same God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. When you get to Christmas, this is the true story of Christmas. That God has come into the world for no other reason than he loves. Think for a moment now, when Jesus emptied himself, this did not consist in a laying aside or a parting with or a separation from the divine nature so that he should cease to be God. Paul makes this very, very clear in the Philippians reading. He was in the form of God. He was a participant of the divine nature. God has no form but that of his essence and being. God is a spirit. Therefore, because Jesus was in the form of God, he must be equal to God in authority, dignity, and power. Now, one of the things that, you know, you go through in the Gospels, and I forget who I mentioned this to. If I mention it to you, raise your hand. If you all raise your hand, I know I mentioned it this morning. The Pharisees condemned Jesus for what? Blasphemy. Making himself as the Father. Making himself equal to God. They did not condemn him for idolatry. They knew exactly what he was claiming. They knew exactly what he was inferring. They knew the consequences of his claims. And they would not stand for it. They recognized what Jesus was saying. That he was in the form of God. And he was equal to God in authority, dignity, and power. This comes about when he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And it is for this reason, therefore, that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Neither was there a conversion of Jesus' divine nature into a human nature. When God took on our human nature, his essence and being was not turned into a man. There is not the least change or alteration in the divine person in Jesus' incarnation. As I mentioned before, the divine and the human nature of Christ are not mixed. They're not compounded. They remain distinct. And although the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his person was made to be what he was not before, in that he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, yet his divine nature remained the same in him in all its essential properties, its actions, and blessedness, as it was from eternity. So then, what did Jesus in his condescension do in respect to his divine nature? He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He veiled the glory of his divine nature in our human nature. He robed himself with it. There is a wonderful, you know what a parable is, right? The beginning of John's upper room discourse, which is, you could spend a lifetime studying that and you will never mine it for all the riches in it. But you know the story, and it's the washing of the feet of the disciples. And we always focus on the washing, but there's a bigger story. They're at table, and Jesus, and I don't know whether it was like Da Vinci painted or it was cots or whatever, but they all recognize Jesus is at the head. And he gets up, and he strips off his outer garments, and he wraps around himself a towel, and he humbles himself by washing the feet of the disciples. That job that belonged to the lowest servant in the household, he takes upon himself, having robed himself in the uniform of a slave. And he gets done, and he washes the feet of the one who will betray him. What condescension. What do you think it was like? Judas knew what he was going to do that night. What do you think it was like when Jesus approached Judas with the basin? And Jesus looks up at him. What do you think transpired between the two of them? Because both of them knew what was going on. When he finishes, he puts on his robes again and takes his seat at the table. This is a parable of the incarnation. This is a parable of Jesus as the humble servant. This is the parable of the exaltation of Christ. And that's what John wants you to understand. See, this humility, and when we went before, when we talked about Philippians chapter 2, that he made himself of no reputation, does that describe you? Does that describe how you approach one another? How you approach your wife? How you approach your children? Is there a putting off of yourself? Making yourself of no reputation, making the other person more important than you. That was in the mind of Christ, and that's the mind he wants you and I to have. See, the Jews, when they sought to kill him for blasphemy, they did not see his divine nature in his human appearance. They based their judgment of blasphemy on what Jesus said. In John 8, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Surely, you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is of nothing. If it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And they knew exactly what he was talking about. There was no mistake in his mind, their minds as to what they were claiming. See, this is not ignorance on this part. This is outright rebellion on their part. These are people who should have recognized the Messiah, but like their forebears in the wilderness, there was no faith. And they refused to believe. Later on in John 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. They understood that. They understood that going all the way back to Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They knew exactly what he was talking about. So the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Do you see the infinite condescension of God in coming in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, humbling himself and making himself of no reputation to be treated like his own people? He came to his own, and they rejected him. See, if the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities had understood who the man Jesus Christ was, God in the flesh, if they had perceived his divine nature and robed in his human flesh, they would never have condemned him to death, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They did not see the God-man, Jesus Christ. Why? Because our Lord emptied himself for the sake of his people and for the glory of his Father. And it is impossible for us to consider the glorious condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ without thinking of his eternal love for his Father and his people. And it is both the love of his divine nature and the love of his human nature. His love is the sole impelling and leading cause of his mediatorial role. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. For the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or as John records in his first letter, see how great of the love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. See, the primary focus of his love, of the Son's love, is towards the Father. There are Christians who doubt the love of the Father, that Jesus somehow procured or purchase the love of the Father towards us. But that is not so. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And now listen, in love, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And this all takes place before creation. In love, the Father loves you. I do not care what sin you have committed, but for the love of Christ, don't compound it by believing the lie that the Father does not love you. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is so very, very important that you understand this. Because there will be times when you're caught in a sin. There will be times when you doubt your own faith and Satan comes in and says, you know what? The Father doesn't love you. He never has. And once that takes root, the way back is so difficult. Don't ever doubt of the Father's love for you from before the foundation of the world. And as the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ embodies this love, this eternal love of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is called love because God, who is self-sufficient, who doesn't require anything about outside of himself, he freely bestows it upon you. He bestows it upon undeserving men and women and children of all nations. And he bestows it without reservation or stinginess. We also need to remember the human expression of love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think nowhere is it more poignantly demonstrated than in Luke 7. And turn to that with me for a moment. Luke 7, beginning in verse 11. Soon after, he went to a city called Nain. And his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, "Do not weep." And he said, and he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Marvelous section of scripture. Perfect example of what Jesus is come into the world to do. But do you notice one thing about the story? Nobody asked Jesus to do anything. Nobody asked, "Would you raise this woman's son from the dead?" Nobody even said, "Oh, look at the poor woman." He looked upon the woman and her dead son, and he was moved with compassion. Will he not treat you the same way? Does he not treat you the same way? Or in John 13, 34 through 35, if I were to ask you, how many commandments are there? You would all say, 10, right? I'm going to tell you 11. Here's number 11. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you see how the commandment has changed? Up until this point, it was what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you're no longer the standard. The standard is the God-man, Jesus Christ. You are to love one another as he has loved you. So how you doing? How's your heart? Is this the way that you and I approach others? Do we love one another as Christ has loved us? And we sit there and say, well, yeah, I can't do that. He gave himself on the cross. What about the widow of Nain's son? He looked upon her and had compassion. Is that the way you treat one another? Or John 13, verse 1. Now the feast of the Passover. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The end of what? The end of his life? The end of the resurrection? The end of his exaltation? Or to eternity? He loved them to the end in the most complete sense, the most perfect sense that the Son of God, in his divine love and his human love, could love his disciples. That's the end. That's the goal. So he takes upon this role as mediator in a condescending way, putting aside and robing his glory in the likeness of our human flesh. And he does it out of love. And then he demonstrates his glory to us in his obedience and in his suffering. The glory of Christ is shown in his obedience. Jesus surrendered himself to the law of God in the discharge of his office. His obedience was absolutely universal, and it was absolutely perfect. His obedience was his free choice. He obeyed because he would, before he was obliged to obey. In Hebrews 10, therefore, when he comes in the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will. He purposed to submit himself to the law of God before he was obliged to do so. But his obedience was not for himself, it was for us. You and I are obligated to keep the whole law of God. But we cannot perform it. Jesus was not obliged to keep the whole law of God except by the free choice of his own will. And he did perform it. And therein is your comfort. But Christ also demonstrates his glory in his sufferings. The road to Emmaus is absolutely fascinating in this regard. And you know the background of the story. The two disciples are walking along on the way to Emmaus, and they're yak, 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 back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Third man comes up and says, what are you guys talking about? He said, what, you're the only one around here who hasn't heard what happened over the last couple of days in Jerusalem? And they begin telling the story. And then Jesus says, oh, you foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? This is rather strange language. That it was necessary for Christ to suffer these things. And we can sit there and say, well, yeah, according to the scriptures. But that doesn't begin to deal with it. We want to know it on the visceral level. See, consider Jesus under the wrath of God as God condemns sin in his flesh and the curse of the law, taking upon himself that utmost punishment that God has ever threatened to sin and sinners. Consider Jesus in his agony and his bloody sweat, in his strong cries and supplications, when he was sorrowful unto the death and began to be amazed in the apprehension of the things that were about to come upon him, of that dreadful trial that he was about to enter. Consider Jesus fighting with all the powers of darkness, the rage and madness of men, suffering in his soul, in his body, his name, his reputation, his goods, his life. Some of those sufferings being directly from God above, others from devil and wicked men, acting according to the determinate counsel of God. It is at the cross that all evil is focused. It is at the cross that all evil says, come down from that cross and we will believe that you are the Son of God. And he doesn't. Consider Jesus praying, weeping, crying out, bleeding, dying, and all things making himself an offering for sin, for your sin, for my sin. Isaiah writes rightly in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. When we consider the glory of Christ as a mediator, it involves the emptying of himself and the humbling of himself to the point of death, to the death of the cross. And he assumes this role out of love for you, out of his love for his church, but out of love for his Father. And he suffered all the torments of God and man for our sake and in our place. See, this is the child of the manger in Bethlehem. This is the young boy of Nazareth. This is the itinerant rabbi of Galilee and Judea. This is the suffering servant of Calvary. This is the Messiah. This is the second Adam. This is the faithful Israel. This is the seed of the woman who has crushed the serpent's head. So what do you fear? Is there anything to fear? Cannot this Jesus see to your need every day? Whether it's in your family, your employment, your church, your heart. Do you think about undergoing all of that, he's going to turn around and say to you, no, you've screwed up one too many times. There is no mercy for you. Do you really think he's going to say that? Or do you think he says to you, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the Christ we worship. This is the Christ that we draw near to. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You who have displayed your splendor above the heavens, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your enemies, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.